Well, this morning we do return to our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We recall that Jesus has finished his Sermon on the Mount. Now he has come down from that mountain. And here, beginning in chapter 8 and continuing on into chapter 9, Matthew shows us how Jesus begins working different miracles there in northern Israel, in the Galilee region of Israel. Last week, we considered the first of those miracles as Jesus healed a leper and healed a paralyzed man and then healed Peter's mother-in-law. And we saw how Matthew recorded these miracles in order to demonstrate that Jesus not only teaches with great power and authority, as the crowds so rightly observed after his Sermon on the Mount, but he also acts with great power and authority. He's not only our teacher, he is our healer, he is our deliverer. He not only explains the kingdom of God, he demonstrates the power of the kingdom of God. He can back up all of his words and all of his teachings with his deeds. And so Matthew doesn't want to leave any doubt in our minds that Jesus is much more than a powerful teacher. He is the very promised Messiah. That's what Matthew is trying to show here. Well, in this morning's passage, we come to kind of an interlude here in chapter 8, which separates the miracles we considered last week and some miracles we're going to consider next week when Jesus is going to get into that boat and head over to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, to that region called the Land of the Gadarenes. Not a friendly place for Jews. It was a Gentile area, but that's where Jesus is going. We're going to see that next week. But here, this is an interlude section from verses 18 to 22. And here Jesus is, as he's about to make this journey, he encounters two men who want to follow him. And Matthew records, at least in part, the conversation that Jesus has with these two men as he gets ready to go over to that other side of the lake. The first man is a scribe, and the second man is just called another disciple. Both of these guys have heard Jesus preach. They've seen his miracles. They're clearly impressed. And now they're ready to respond by answering that call to walk the narrow way and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we're about to see here, there's a right way to respond to Jesus and a wrong way to respond to Jesus. Some, like the scribe, they're too hasty. They're not properly counting the costs of discipleship. Others, like the second man, they're too hesitant. They're not recognizing the real urgency of the call to follow Christ. And so, friends, let's turn here to our verses this morning, and let's consider how to respond to Jesus when you hear that call. Number one, don't be hasty. And number two, don't be hesitant. Look again at verse 19. Matthew says, "A scribe came up and said to him, 'Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go.'" Now, I think we can say right here at the outset that this is a pretty surprising thing to hear come out of the mouth of a scribe, right? The scribes were not Jesus' biggest fans. But this one seems different, right? This one seems even sincere and sympathetic. He comes up to the Lord. He calls him teacher, right? That's a title of great respect, especially coming from a scribe. He calls him teacher, and he says he's willing to follow Jesus wherever he goes. That's quite a statement, right? Now, did this mean that this scribe was willing to follow Jesus to the other side of the lake? Was that the extent of his commitment here? Or did he mean that he's willing to follow Jesus the rest of his life? Well, it's hard to say, actually. The text does not confirm one or the other. But either way, this is an amazing thing for a scribe of all people to pledge himself to Jesus in this way. Imagine if you were one of the 12 disciples hearing this conversation unfold, assuming that you were close enough to hear what was going on. I think you'd probably be surprised, very surprised, to hear this well-educated, well-respected man in the community indicate that he's willing to follow Jesus wherever. I mean, talk about good press, right? It would be a significant thing to have this expert in the Old Testament add his name and his endorsement to your little group. But surprisingly, Jesus doesn't seem impressed at all. In fact, his response here, considering this man's station in life, considering his enthusiasm, Jesus' response is totally unexpected. He says, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, are you really sure you want to follow me? You may want to reconsider that. The Son of Man, he has worse accommodations than the foxes and the birds, right? These lowly earth creatures. In fact, the Son of Man, he's sometimes a homeless man with no place at all to lay his head. That was Jesus' response. And that was the plain and honest truth of the matter, right? More often than not, Jesus and his disciples depended on the mercy of other people for their lodging. Jesus was an itinerant preacher, among other things. And so he was always on the move, going from place to place, town to town. Matthew says in chapter 4, verse 23, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And so this constant movement meant he wasn't always able to secure lodging. Often he and his disciples would be forced to just sleep out under the stars, exposed to the elements. In fact, they're about to spend another one of those homeless nights, this time en route to the other side of the lake in a boat, right? They went over there at night. They slept in that boat. And so Jesus is saying to this would-be disciple, "Are you sure you want to follow me? Because as I go, so go my disciples." Now, if you were a first century church growth expert, you'd be pulling your hair out right about now, right? As you hear Jesus respond to this man. You'd be saying, "Jesus, what are you saying? You're going to drive this man away. This big fish that we're reeling in, this scribe, you're going to scare him off. You should be shaking his hand, welcoming him into the family. You should be reassuring him that he's made the right decision, that he's not going to let you down, that your life is about to become, that his life is about to become wonderful. It's about to become great." But here you are, Jesus, talking about homelessness. That is no way to grow a movement. Well, friends, I think we've seen over the last 2,000 years that Jesus knows perfectly well how to grow a movement, or more precisely, how to grow or build a church, right? And it's not with clever marketing. It's not with human wisdom. It's not by misleading people about what it means to follow him. It's by telling the truth. It's by telling the truth, knowing that God's sheep will hear his voice and they will come. And they will follow, no matter how difficult it gets. You know, most of us have heard of seeker-sensitive churches, right? Seeker-sensitive. Often churches which describe themselves in this way are churches which carefully talk about anything other than these difficult sayings of Jesus, right? They carefully avoid all the negative things we see in Scripture, things like sin or hell or even the high cost of discipleship. They nimbly just kind of go around those topics. But, you know, in the end, that doesn't make them seeker sensitive, does it? It makes them dishonest. It makes them dishonest. Now, if you're approaching outreach like a timeshare salesman, you're not approaching it like Jesus did. I think you know what I'm talking about, right? These timeshare salesmen, perhaps you've gotten one of these phone calls, right? They call you up. They promise you a few plane tickets if you'd only come to one of these information seminars at a big hotel. Have you gotten one of these calls before? It sounds great, right? And so you go. But when you arrive, you realize very quickly that it's not so simple that the guy over the phone did not share with you all of the fine print involved in this information seminar. You learn that if you want those plane tickets, you're going to have to sit through this two-hour lecture listening to somebody kind of drone on about the joys of timeshares, right? And then once you're done, you'll learn that these tickets, they can only be used on certain days of the year, usually right in the dead of winter. And then they'll tell you that once you get there, you have to stay in one of our timeshares. And so they say, no, you have to sign this contract here, a 10-year commitment to buy one of these timeshares. And so on and on it goes. They bring all of this fine print, all of these terms and conditions, and they just surprise you with it when you get there. Well, Jesus is not like that. Jesus is not like that. Jesus tells you up front what you're getting into when you put your hand to the plow and you start following him. Where does he tell you that? He tells it to you all over the Word of God. The Word of God is full of warnings that the Christian life is a life of difficulty and it's a life of suffering. We might think of the homelessness that Jesus describes here as just kind of a symbol for all the different kinds of suffering which Jesus' disciples can expect to experience in this life. Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount that we will be persecuted, that we'll be reviled, mistreated for righteousness' sake, that our treasure would not be here, that the road would be narrow, the road would be lonely, it would be hard. The Apostle Paul says it's been granted to those who believe on Christ not only to believe, but to suffer for him, to experience the same kind of suffering that Paul experienced. The writer of Hebrews says God's people have often been mocked, flogged, imprisoned in chains. He says they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom, he says, the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Are you sure you want to follow Jesus? The world was not their home, and it's not our home, brothers and sisters. We may never experience literal homelessness, but everyone who follows Christ is a pilgrim passing through this world. We are not at home in this world. We might have a roof over our head, but we don't have a home here. Our hearts are set on Zion. Like Abraham, we look for that city whose foundations are eternal, whose builder and maker is God. And so for all these reasons, this way of discipleship is a difficult way. It often comes at great cost. As Jesus' disciples, we are not free to just enjoy ourselves in this life, to pursue our dreams, to build our little kingdoms, to live for earthly comfort or earthly security. We're not free to do that. The way of Christ, the way of the cross, it makes great demands of us. It's a constant battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We've seen that over the last several weeks. And these demands Jesus makes are just as real and just as sure as the rewards that are waiting for us at the end of this race. And so Jesus wants this man to count the costs. He doesn't want him to make a rash decision, a hasty promise. Jesus has a similar word for us in Luke 14. He says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not first sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet the one who's coming to him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is still yet a far way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Friends, Jesus would have us not only start, but he'd have us finish this race. He'd have us finish building our house on the rock. He'd rather see people not begin following him than just start following him with great zeal and great enthusiasm, only to give up when things get tough. Or even worse, to live their whole lives thinking they're truly Jesus' disciples, only to discover on the day of the Lord that they are not. And they hear those words, "Depart from me, I never knew you. You didn't know the first thing about discipleship. You lived for yourself." This is why it's so important for us to know the truth about the cost of following Christ. And not only for ourselves, but to never conceal that truth from others when we share the gospel. To never conceal it. J.C. Ryle says, "Nothing has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who's willing to make a little profession and talk fluently of experience." Now, there are many churches full of people who don't find Christianity particularly difficult or demanding at all. And the reason is because they're not actually Christians. The true disciple knows that the narrow way is hard and difficult. Now, having said all this, I don't think Jesus meant to drive this man away. I don't think his purpose here is to just crush this man's enthusiasm. On the contrary, I think we can see from Jesus' reply that while he wants this man to understand the high cost of discipleship, he also wants this man to do the right thing and to follow him with all his heart, to follow him all his days. The reason I say that is because Jesus describes himself here in this passage as the Son of Man. Now, why is that significant? Well, this scribe, he certainly knows his Old Testament scripture. And so he knows that the title Son of Man is loaded with prophetic significance. Recall from our study of Daniel 7, the one who comes in the clouds of heaven and is presented there before God, before the Ancient of Days, he is called one like a Son of Man. And Daniel says in verse 14, "To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." You know, there are several reasons Jesus adopts this title, Son of Man. It's a very flexible title. But could it be that his reason for doing so here is to help this scribe understand exactly who it is who is standing before him? Jesus is not just another first century teacher wandering those hills of the Galilee, collecting followers and admirers for himself. He is the Son of Man from Daniel's prophecy, to whom has been given everlasting dominion and a kingdom that will never pass away, and to whom this scribe and all peoples and nations and languages owe their absolute and unwavering allegiance. Daniel says all languages and peoples will serve him. Friends, the glory of the Son of Man, while glorious, it had to be preceded by suffering. He had to endure things like homelessness in order to accomplish his mission. He subjected himself to the misery of this life. Out of obedience to the Father, he went all the way to the cross, where he paid that bloody price for the sins of his people. He was scorned, he was rejected, he died. But now, Jesus is anything but homeless. But having accomplished our salvation on the cross, He has ascended into heaven in glory and in power. And He is seated now at the right hand of the Father. And it is from there that He is going to one day come on the clouds of heaven. And He is going to rule over a new heavens and a new earth forever. Jesus spoke the truth to this scribe about discipleship, and He speaks the truth to us about His promised return. He speaks the truth about that. And so, while we must count the cost of following Him, we cannot afford to conclude that the cost is too high. We may have a choice before us of two different ways, following Christ or not. But there really is only one safe choice, and that is to yield our lives fully and completely to the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow Him, come what may, no matter how hard it gets, to follow Him, knowing that His Spirit is going to help us. He's going to help us and strengthen us to face all of that hardship and adversity that is in store for us. All those many trials that are waiting for us. His Spirit will help us. And we will come forth as gold. But we must put our hand to the plow and follow Him. That's the only choice. And Jesus wants this man to understand that. It's the Son of Man who is before him. He must follow. Well, in light of all this, it's really a foolish thing, having counted the cost, to then hesitate when the time comes to jump in that boat with Jesus and His disciples and to follow. It's really a foolish thing to hesitate, but that's exactly what we see here with the second man in our passage this morning. He was too hesitant. Notice again verse 21, another of the disciples said to Him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, when we first read this, we might think, you know, there's not anything all that unreasonable about what this man wants to do, right? His father's just died. And the Mosaic law, it requires that you bury your loved ones in a timely manner. And so it seems this man is just trying to be a good Jew here. Just wants to bury his dad. And then he'll come follow. But Jesus seems to detect something more going on in his heart. And so He answers this request with yet another very surprising statement. He says, "Follow Me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." In other words, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Now, when you're learning bereavement counseling in seminary, this is not what you're supposed to say to someone who's mourning, right? Let the dead bury their dead. It sounds so insensitive, doesn't it? But again, Jesus, it seems, He knows that this isn't really about burying a father. It's about making an excuse not to follow Him. I think the key word here is first. The man says, "Let me first go and bury my father." You know, he's counted the cost, he's prepared to follow, but first he wants to do something else. And Jesus' point is that there cannot be anything in your life that comes before your commitment to Christ. There is nothing more important. There is nothing more urgent. There is nothing with a higher priority. There are no firsts before Jesus. Even family loyalty must give way to your loyalty to Christ. Your loyalty to Christ is preeminent. Now, what does that look like in practical everyday life? Well, it means that if your job is keeping you regularly and constantly from worshiping with God's people, you're going to need to find another job. It means if your girlfriend or your boyfriend, young people, is not a believer, it means you need to leave that relationship. It means if your eye is causing you to sin or your hand is causing you to sin, you need to figure out what plucking it out and cutting it off means in your life. Maybe it means getting rid of your smartphone because that's become a source of temptation for you. Maybe it means closing your Facebook account because it's dominating all your time and you're neglecting your family. You're neglecting your responsibilities. You're always in front of a screen. Maybe it means not buying alcohol anymore because you don't know when to stop. Maybe it means refusing yourself the comfort of sleeping in because you realize and understand that you need to hear from God every day. And you need to get up and get into the Word. There are countless good things like burying a family member, which we may have to leave if those good things are keeping us from following Christ. You know, C.S. Lewis once said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Friends, if following Christ is not the most important thing in your life, there's a problem. Is following Him the most important thing to you? The thing of infinite importance? Or is it something you treat with moderate importance? You'll know the answer to that not by what you say here this morning, but by what you do. You know the answer to that question by how you live. This man, he didn't see the urgency of the moment. Jesus is about to get into this boat. He's leaving, going to the other side. This man didn't see the urgency. He didn't understand the infinite importance of the one standing there before him. Friends, may we not make the same mistake. Well, in conclusion, both of these men said they wanted to follow. Talked a good game. But Matthew tells us in verse 23 that Jesus got into the boat and his disciples actually did follow. That's what true disciples do. They don't just talk about it. They actually do it. Were these two men in the boat that day when Jesus left to go to the land of the Gadarenes? You know, the text, it doesn't answer that question. It doesn't tell us if they were in that boat or not. And I think the reason we're not told is because the point is not whether they were in that boat. The point is whether you will get in that boat and follow Christ. And so we're left with this open question, right? What will you do? All who love the Lord agree that no one who truly does follow Jesus ever lives to regret it. It's never happened. It's never happened. Yes, it costs a lot. You know, it might even cost you your life. But more and more we who follow Christ come to understand that the present suffering is not worth comparing to the glory that awaits us in His presence. And so, brothers and sisters, in the words of Psalm 63:8, let us follow hard after Him. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank You for the kindness and the mercy You've shown us in giving us Your Word to awaken us to ultimate realities. Lord, all of us here are being called in this passage to follow Christ. Yes, to count the costs, but yes, to follow Him. Oh Lord, we cannot do it. We confess our inability to do it. Lord, would you cause us to follow? Would you awaken in us a yearning to love the Lord Jesus, to obey Him, and to walk with Him the rest of our days. Lord, we know that we are going to fail. We know that we are going to stumble as we follow Him. But Lord, help us get up and keep walking. Grant us repentance if we have stopped. Lord, cause us, Lord, to get up, dust ourselves off, and to run after Christ today. Oh Lord, we ask you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response this morning is 580.